Have you ever noticed that the tendency to be skeptical comes pretty naturally to all of us? Sometimes it's not a bad idea to be skeptical, and I went on the internet and I found just a few products to give us examples of the reasons why at times it's good to be skeptical. I thought I'd share a few of those with you. This is an actual claim for a product I'm going to buy tomorrow. Now you can get rock-hard abs with no sweat. I'm going to put this device on my waist and sit on the couch and eat nachos and ice cream and watch the Redskins. And you're welcome to join me. Marie's going to come in and say, "Honey, what are you doing?" I'm going to say, "Please don't interrupt my workout." Here's another promising one. Eat what you want. The more you eat, the more you lose. I've been trying that one for a long time. It's not working. This one's a little curious. Weight loss will be permanent. I'm not sure if that's a claim or a warning label. I figure that one out. And then this is great. I found this site of bogus cures for baldness. Listen to what this guy says. A quick scan on the internet will reveal hundreds of products claiming to cure baldness. One of my favorites comes from a guru in India who recommends standing on your head to increase blood flow to the scalp, coupled with an herb called Birinkaraj, which is supposed to counter some type of unbalance in one of the three Indian life forces. It is my favorite cure, I should add, because the guru is bald. My personal favorite is an old late-night ad they had for spray-on hair. Yeah, some of you have seen it. It begins with this picture from the back of this guy's head, and there's this large bald spot, and then a woman's hand comes in with this can of spray stuff, and she sprays it on the spot, and you look, and miraculously, it's gone. It's black. The great thing about that product is what's ever left over in the can you can use to patch the spots on your driveway that have gotten discolored. Our disbelief is usually directly related to two things. Number one, the unlikely claim being made about the product. It's exaggerated. Number two, the lack of trustworthiness in the individual making the claim in the first place. There can be appropriate skepticism. It's good not to trust people who are untrustworthy, but sadly, people do it every day. They believe what they should be skeptical about. But there can also be inappropriate skepticism. To not trust someone who has been proven to be trustworthy is very inappropriate. Worse than that, it can be slanderous and evil. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We're going to see Jesus' friends in a very difficult situation. And as we read this, there's a temptation to sympathize with their unbelief. But no sympathy from the Savior or from the author of this gospel will be found in this passage. Please read with me beginning in verse 35. Mark 4:35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this that even wind and sea obey him?" Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are for this holy book. How grateful we are that in it we find both people like us who struggled with the same issues and sins we struggle with, and we find sufficient hope for them and for us thousands of years later. This is an eternal message from the eternal God to lead us to eternal change and truth. Lord, would you open our eyes? Lord, would you speak to our hearts? We need you, for our eyes are dull. Our ears are dull. Our eyes are heavy. Spirit of God, speak to us. Lord, remind us that we are, as we reminded ourselves in worship this morning, great sinners, but that you are a greater Savior. In Jesus' name. The disciples in this story were fighting literally for their lives against the forces of nature. But this story was given to us. One reason that this story was given to us is to point us to the reality that there was a much more important war they were fighting. And this story was given to us because we are all fighting this same war. We were given this story because we're in the same battle. This example proves the following point: the consistent presence of unbelief calls us to constant war. The consistent presence of unbelief calls us to constant war. Before we talk warfare strategy, we need to define unbelief. Let's begin by defining what it's not. Last week, Bob Donahue made the point that we are always trusting someone. See, unbelief is not a neutral position in which I can say, I have no faith. We are always placing our trust in our own opinion or somebody else's or our feelings or our desires or our reasoning. We cannot say we have no faith. We, by nature, are worshiping creatures that will always place our trust in something or someone. So what then is unbelief? If it's not a lack of faith, it might be helpful to think of it instead as wrong belief. Unbelief in God is a refusal to accept what he says and who he is in spite of all the evidence he's given us to believe. Unbelief exalts something other than God's word and character as ultimate truth. See, it isn't just the presence of a lack of faith in God. It's the presence of something else. It's a decision to place our trust somewhere else. It is a substitute belief that wars against God and his truth. This helps us understand why Jesus wasn't sympathetic to the unbelief of the disciples. Do you see yet why it's so important to fight this sin? If you don't, stay with me. I hope you will by the time we're done. Moment by moment, this is the very war we've been called into. God's glory is at stake. Our good is at stake. The very advance of the gospel is at stake. Nothing could be more important than learning how to fight this war. And in this war, there can be no white flags of surrender, no temporary truces, no giving ground, only a continual, steady advance against this enemy of our souls and of the gospel. Bob Donahue did a great job last week commending you, because I'm not speaking to most of you because you are not a people of faith. You are a people of faith. I'm speaking to you because you're not just a people of faith, you're a people of war. I'm also not speaking to you today because unbelief is gone from my life. I'm fighting this sin every day just like you are. And listen, as Josh said, for years, this sin dominated my life. I'm going to describe that to you later. But by God's grace and with much help, I've learned how to fight this war. The consistent presence of unbelief calls us to constant war. Do you notice anything in reading this little story together? A few things stood out to me as I read this story. The first thing that stood out to me is, this is a terrifying scene. It seems pretty scary. How many of you have ever been in a small boat on the open water? How many of you have ever been in a small boat on the open water at night? In a storm? I was 16 years old, and I was on Martha's Vineyard on a bike trip, and a few of us were invited by the tugboat captain to go out and see if we could make the crossing back to the mainland, because a hurricane had not hit the island, but it had just gone by, and the edge of it, the winds, etc., had brushed the island. And it took me about 9 seconds to come to the conclusion that I was going to die. Praise God, I was wrong. But this tugboat, it would go up this wave that I just wonder where the top was. And when it went down into the very first wave after going over the crest, I thought, we're going under. There's no way that boat is coming back over the next wave. I think it's reasonable for us to assume that many people who just went through Hurricane Katrina experienced some of that same terror. The awesome power of wind and water can quickly make the strongest individual terrified and cry out. That's the first thing I notice. The second thing you notice is that the Savior is asleep. In deadly peril, he's asleep as the boat is doing this. How do you feel when you are panicking and others around you are not? You ever feel like it's your God-given duty to convince them of why they should be just as anxious and terrified as you are? And it's like you're going to be angry with them unless they enter into that same deadly fear that you're experiencing. You actually feel an altruistic responsibility to help their poor, misguided souls realize the peril that's facing you. What's wrong with you? Don't you know we're doomed? But don't misunderstand. In this story, the disciples are not simply asking a polite question to inform Jesus, hey, Lord, you might want to check this out. It's pretty bad out here. That's not what's happening. They went far beyond information. They went far beyond annoyance. They attacked the Savior's character. They accused him of a lack of concern for their safety. They questioned and challenged him and maligned his trustworthiness. Look back at verse 38, at their question. Do you not care? That's not a question. That's an accusation disguised as a question. Third thing I notice is that when they do finally rouse the Savior, he immediately takes action against the storm, and then he turns to the disciples. If I could make a thunderstorm stop dead in its tracks, you might pay attention to the next thing I had to say. Why would you do that? Because if I can do that to a thunderstorm, what could I do to you? See, this storm isn't the only thing that's a lot quieter after the Savior takes action. No, the hushed awe of the disciples after the storm is stilled stands in great contrast to their terrified screams just a few moments earlier. This contrast is intended to get our attention as well. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? This passage reveals the identity of Christ and compels us to put our trust in him. The disciples had their war with unbelief. We have our own. So how do we engage with this pervasive and wicked enemy of our souls? We need a strategy to fight it. And I'm going to give you three things. I'm going to make three appeals that will help you to fight your own war with unbelief. Appeal number one, don't be surprised by it. As a newer Christian, I would often have great quiet times. And I'd leave that quiet time so excited about serving God, looking forward to my day, knowing how great God was. I can face anything. And at some point, often not long after the quiet time ended, I'd have thoughts like this. How do you know God really loves you? Has he truly forgiven you? Is the Bible true? Is God really just? And a day that took off looking so promising quickly would go into a spiraling nosedive. And I became very discouraged over the presence of thoughts like this. I was shocked I could have such thoughts of God. Do you know what that revealed? That revealed, at that time in my life, my ignorance of the doctrine of sin. See, in light of the ongoing presence of sin and our need to be progressively freed from it, why should we be surprised by the wicked thoughts and words that come out of our mouths? Which is more natural to our fallen condition? Goodness, wisdom, trust, or sin? You know, in a moment, we're going to look more closely at how serious sin is. But isn't it encouraging to know that the disciples faced the same struggle as we do? Listen, they walked with Jesus. They heard the words of God directly from his lips. They ate with and lived with the incarnate God himself. But they doubted him over and over again, even abandoning him at the most critical moment of his life, right before his death. Prior to this event in the boat, they'd already seen God's Son heal many sick people, cast out demons, make a paralyzed man walk. That should inspire some confidence. He had done many miracles, which would give them every reason to trust in him. Yet what happens during this moment of confusion and danger? They turn on him. They assault his character. They challenge him and basically call him a liar. Sin is extremely serious, but it's not really surprising. And unbelief is sin, like every other sin. Why am I telling you this? Because it's been my experience that I'm not alone in the temptation to be discouraged about this sin. People can get very discouraged about the presence of this sin of unbelief and the fact they have to battle it at all. And it's been my experience they can get very condemned. I have sat with people and listened to them tell me with great shame that they find themselves struggling to trust and believe God. But the battle against unbelief should not be a surprise. Look, the Savior was napping in the back of the boat. The storm didn't catch him by surprise. Neither did the sin of the disciples. God was not surprised. And God is not surprised by your unbelief either. The havoc in the wind of the waves was unpredictable. Not totally. But the sin that came out of the mouths of the disciples was very predictable. So, listen, what's my point? My point is this. If you find yourself in a battle with unbelief, that's not shameful. What's shameful is to lay down your weapons and say, I quit. I surrender. Why is that shameful? Because this battle is normal, daily Christian life. It's war. You know what else is helpful? It's helpful to know that giants of the faith have found themselves daily fighting against this enemy as well. They doubted God at times, but they got back up and stayed in the battle. Listen to the words of dear Charles Spurgeon. Some Christians think that faith should enable them to escape the blows, that if they had faith, everything would be peaceful and calm. They think they're going to ride softly to heaven, singing all the way. Sounds like a Christmas carol. It's not reality, is it? Why do they put on their armor at all if they are to have no battles? Why enlist if you are not to fight? No, let the soldier be ready when war comes. Let him expect the conflict as a part and necessary consequence of his profession. Warfare is the normal condition of everybody called into God's kingdom. Spurgeon was speaking from experience. So have many others from the pages of this book and the pages of Christian history. Oh, listen, I know this sin still lives in me. It grieves me to find myself doubting God, but it rarely surprises me anymore because the consistent presence of unbelief calls us to constant war. If you're surprised or condemned, don't be. Don't be surprised or condemned to find yourself at war. That's what you were called to. Appeal number two, don't take it lightly. Isn't it amazing how reasonable our sin can seem to us at the moment we're committing it? And we can object when people point it out or identify how serious it is. There's a temptation for us to read about this life-threatening storm in here and say, now, come on. Come on. Look, these guys are about to go down. This is life or death. Literally, they're going to die. The boat is already filling with water. Isn't their anxiety at least a little bit reasonable? If not reasonable, isn't it at least understandable? Well, because they're human and sinful, yes, it's very understandable. But it's not reasonable. It's actually the opposite of reasonable. What's reasonable is to trust God. What's unreasonable is to distrust God. Look back at the passage. Can you see what's happening? In verse 38 comes the first rebuke. The disciples rebuke Jesus. Mistake number one, not smart to rebuke God. Then in verse 39, we have rebuke number two. Jesus rebukes the storm. But it doesn't stop there. We go to verse 40 and we find out the wind and the waves were not the only ones needing rebuke. Jesus next rebukes the disciples. He says, have you still no faith? He finds human depravity in their reaction, not reasonableness. But it doesn't stop there. As we look at this scene, we see our own failures to trust the Savior. And the Holy Spirit is rebuking us. He shows us that our unbelief is just as serious and unreasonable as the disciples. Oh, nature responded obediently to the voice of its master. No challenge, no contest. Not so our sinful hearts. We war against God when we should be warring against our unbelief. We question God when we should be questioning ourselves for the times we fail to trust Him. Why is unbelief so serious? Two reasons. Two reasons why unbelief is so serious. Number one, it robs us of joy, peace, and fruitfulness. See, whenever we fail to trust God, we inevitably set some other God up in His place, and it will always disappoint us, and it will always leave us miserable. It never delivers anything but heartache. That's why unbelief is so serious. But there is a second reason why unbelief is so serious, and this reason should sober us. It is a far more serious reason. Unbelief isn't serious only because it affects you and me. Unbelief is serious because it declares God to be unfit to be trusted. Unbelief, in essence, says this: you are a liar. Our unbelief, in light of all the promises God has made, in light of all He's revealed about His Word, and in light of the cross, says in essence this: God, you are a sham, you are a fake, and I refuse to trust you and give you the glory that is due you. It exalts us as God's judge, and it slanders His holy character. Spurgeon said the following: I feel that could we roll all sins into one mass, could we take murder, blasphemy, lust, adultery, fornication, and everything that is vile, and unite them all into one vast globe of black corruption, they would not even then equal the sin of unbelief. It is most serious. May God deliver us. May God deliver us from the wickedness of calling Him a liar and the evil of believing something else to be more reliable than He is. How do you think your unbelief is reasonable? In what ways do you trust your feelings, your opinions, your thoughts, or your desires over the Word of God? See if you can find yourself in any of the following thoughts. I find myself here way too often. Do you ever have thoughts like these? God loves others, but can He really love me? That appears to be humble. It's not. God has declared His love in His Word and supremely in sending His Son to die for sinners. No further proof is needed. Nobody will ever know about this. Hebrews 5 says, all things are laid bare before Him, to whom we will give an account. Everything we do is seen by God. I'm not ready to give up sin and follow Christ. Are you not ready? Are you just not willing? It's not an issue of not ready. You're stubbornly resisting God, Romans 1 would tell you. People don't accept me. Christ's acceptance is more than enough. It just doesn't feel like God has forgiven me or is with me. I'll trust God when He does fill in the blank, this for me. Or, I can't trust a God who would have let that happen. My spouse, boss, situation will never change. I will never change. I can never forgive him. I can never forgive her. You know what you're saying? Bitterness has become your God. The gospel is sufficient to enable you to forgive the worst things done against you. When I'm unhappy, my joy is found in ice cream. Sorry, I had a bunch of idols there, didn't I? Novels, television, video games, alcohol, you fill in the blank. And I mentioned this last one before. God hasn't given me enough evidence to trust Him. Listen, It isn't a lack of evidence that keeps you from trusting God. There's plenty of evidence. It is your refusal to look at the evidence God has given and to acknowledge it and obey Him. It has been said that unbelief is at the root of all other sins. Every sin we commit is a failure to trust God. Every one. Every one. In what ways are you currently refusing to trust God? In what ways are you maligning the Savior's trustworthiness? In light of who He is, unbelief is extremely serious. Don't take it lightly. Appeal number three, don't fight it aimlessly. Don't fight it aimlessly. A couple of years ago, I brought you into a crisis in the Szilard family. We were going through a tragic invasion of ants into our home. And I want to relive that moment just again with you. We had, 2 summers ago, I think it was, we had just a sudden invasion of ants. And they seemingly were coming from everywhere. I first noticed them coming out of the window over the kitchen sink. Just a few, just a trickle. Then I noticed their numbers increasing. Then I noticed them at the end of the cabinet over by the kitchen table. Suddenly I found them in the closet. I noticed them in the family room, coming by the fireplace and the garage. I noticed them in the foyer. I noticed them in the living room. I even started to find them upstairs on the bedroom level. So I, being the protector of our home, did what any courageous man would do. I declared war on the ants. And here was my strategy. I basically had a threefold strategy. It was this: a can of ant killer, my finger, and my foot. Those were my three weapons against this invasion. And if you had seen me, this is what you would have seen me do on a regular basis. I would run over here and spray. Then I'd run over here and say, oh no, that's the counter where the food is. Excuse my finger here. And then I'd run over by the door and Abby and I would stomp on the ants and try to kill them. And then I'd run over someone else. And I did this day after day. I just went from place to place, spraying, stomping, squishing, spraying, stomping, squishing, thinking I'm going to get them all. What a surprise. They kept coming. My daughter added a fourth strategy. Somewhere she read that if you take chalk and draw a chalk line around the ant, it won't cross over the chalk. So we ended up with little pink chalk squares all over our wall. This was the containment theory. If you contain them, they can't hurt you. It was a reactive strategy. It was aimless, and listen, it was not working. So that's when I called the exterminator. And the exterminator, the first thing he said to me, he said, well, listen, here's my strategy. The first thing I want you to do is find out exactly where they're coming in. So watch them and identify where they're invading the house. And when he came over, I noticed he spent a long time doing the same thing. Instead of just spraying and stomping and squishing, he watched to see where were they gaining access into the home. When he determined that, he then planted the traps and poison at those strategic entry points where the ants were getting in. See, his approach was to set up a defense shield at the specific points where these evil ants were seeking to show their ugly heads and gain access to my domain. A brighter strategy than mine. My approach in dealing with unbelief in the area of legalistic condemnation for a number of years was just as aimless. Here's what I would do. I would go about my day, and then that thought would hit me, some unbelieving thought, and I would pray and ask forgiveness over and over. I'd commit any sin and pray and ask forgiveness over and over. And listen, I would sit for, at times, hours with my head in my hands, asking God to take these thoughts away from me. And my dear, wonderful wife would remind me, times gently, but confronting me. And she would say things like this: What you're saying is that God is not really who He says He is. What you're saying is that you know more than He does. My feelings were ruling me, and I just tried to squish the thoughts wherever they came. Not very successfully. It wasn't working. One day, I had a conversation with my dear friend Gary Ricucci. Other than my wife, nobody has helped me more in this area than he is. Gary, I just set you up for a long line of people that are going to come talk to you at the end of this message. I was confessing to Gary a specific area of sin and saying, I'm not sure I can ever overcome this sin. It just, why am I still battling it? I've been a Christian for so long. Why am I still fighting this sin? And I expected sympathy from Gary, but I got none. Gary loved me too much to give me sympathy. Here's what Gary said in his wonderful manner. Gary listened patiently, and then he said the following. I'm hearing unbelief. That conversation was pivotal because I began to see more clearly that unbelief wasn't just my enemy. Unbelief was God's enemy. My unbelief wasn't just affecting me. My unbelief was an affront to God's character and the sufficiency of His gospel. My legalistic condemnation wasn't just a black cloud that was following me around. It was a blight on the gospel itself, and it dishonored God. That conviction steeled me to begin attacking my unbelief in a different way. I began to look, just like the exterminator looked for the ants, I began to look for the entry points. Where was unbelief gaining access into my thinking? How was I responding only with a reactive strategy instead of setting up a defense shield, a guard to keep unbelief at bay? I already gave you a few examples of the kinds of thoughts that reveal unbelief in our lives, but listen, I can't do that here personally with you right now, and you can't do this alone. You will need help. You will need help from your spouse. You will need help from your friends. You will need help from your parents. You will need help from your care group in order to identify the entry points of unbelief in your life. It could be as simple as the fact that maybe you've been neglecting time with God on a daily basis. That's a way to put down your weapons and surrender. Maybe that's not it. It's a different entry point. Whatever the entry point is, you're going to need to develop your own approach to proactively setting a guard against this enemy in your soul. Let me just tell you my strategy and how God has met me over the years in my war with unbelief. It's not very complicated, but it has proven to be very effective over time. Here's my strategy. Here's my way of setting a defense shield against the presence of this wicked enemy. First thing, most obvious, I repented whenever I saw it. I didn't brush over it. I didn't accommodate it. Whenever I saw it, I called it what it was, what it is. This is wicked unbelief. It's not just affecting me. It's slandering God. And I turned away from it. And I sought God. Secondly, renewing my mind. Listen, this is all stuff I've learned how to do here. We've all been taught this. But it does, it's effective. Renewing my mind. How did I do that? Firstly, with the gospel and reading other cross-centered books. This is so important, not only because I needed to be grounded in the gospel, obviously, in dealing with legalistic condemnation in my life. The gospel was the hope of overcoming the sin. I needed to have confidence, not that I could fight it, but that my Savior had already defeated it. Secondly, reading books like Bible Doctrine that reminded me of the authority of Scripture. Books like The Triumph of Faith and the Life of a Believer by Charles Spurgeon in our bookstore. I can't tell you how many times I've read that book. I anticipate reading it many more times before I die. What else did I do? Preaching to myself. Preaching to myself. My daughters, for a while, were wondering why Dad was so loud in the shower. They call my quiet times loud times. What's going on there? Here's what's going on. I am not content to simply read the gospel or hear the gospel. I must proclaim the gospel to myself out loud over and over. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the following: "You have to speak to yourself. I've said this many times before, and I shall go on saying it. For there's a sense in which what the Scriptures do is teach us how to speak to ourselves. Remind yourself of certain things. Remind yourself of who you are and what you are." He means in Christ. "You must talk to yourself and say, 'I'm not going to be dominated by you. These moods shall not control me. Your business and mine is not to stir up our feelings. It is to believe.' We are never told anywhere in Scripture that we're saved by our feelings. We are told that we are saved by believing. You must proclaim the gospel to yourself, or your default will be unbelief. Secondly, I proclaimed out loud to myself the truth of the authority of Scripture, bringing myself under its claim and rule and bending my proud heart." Listen, the fight against unbelief is also a fight to believe what's true. And reminding ourselves of what is true is a major weapon in overcoming what's not true. And this is what it looked like. If you heard me in my loud time, you would hear me saying things like this: "Lord, I renounce unbelief, not just because it's affecting me, because it's a slander against your character. I submit to Scripture. Lord, I declare that my feelings, my opinions, my questions, my doubts, my reasonings, my skepticisms, my speculations, my arguments, my thoughts, my unknowns, the accusations of Satan and my conscience are not the lens by which I view reality. Your word is the lens by which I view reality. Your word is sitting in judgment over all those things. Your word is exalted above all things. Your word is the lens by which I will view my life. And Lord, if my feelings are in complete opposition to Scripture today, it doesn't matter. Scripture's still true. Since when have my feelings ever changed objective reality? As far as I know, the law of gravity still works, even if I don't believe it." That's the kind of battle I'm talking about. I believe if we had been in Charles Spurgeon's library, or Luther's, or C.J. Mahaney's, you would find a similar battle taking place. We must preach to ourselves. What else did I do? Prayer with thanksgiving. What does that mean? I didn't just pray, "God, help me overcome my unbelief." I affirmed my confidence in the sufficiency of Christ to do just that. That His death was enough to forgive my unbelief and to help me overcome this sin. And lastly, we already heard two prophetic words this morning about confession. I confessed it to others. I let them know where I was at. I asked for prayer. I asked for counsel. I even grew to ask for correction, not sympathy. This enemy is relentless. Charles Bridges has said that the power of unbelief will be matter of daily conflict to the end. No white flags of surrender. No temporary truces. No giving ground. Only a continual steady advance will weaken and defeat unbelief, the enemy of our souls and the enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Robert Hall says this: Every believer in Jesus Christ must wrestle and fight for issues of faith in his life. To believe with certainty that God speaks truth is where Satan and the powers of darkness rage against the believer in the strongest manner. No surprise. And to concede defeat in a matter of faith is devastating. While we've been sitting here, people have been fighting various wars around the world. In Iraq, in New Orleans, Mississippi, against the devastating effects of Hurricane Katrina. Policemen are out fighting crime. Doctors are out fighting disease. We've been called into new life, but we've also been called into our own fight. This is the battle for the Christian life. This is our battle, our war with unbelief. In light of the trustworthiness of God, skepticism is unacceptable. His claims are absolutely reliable. But here's what I want to remind you of. You're not alone. Your Savior is not surprised by your unbelief. And He defeated this sin just like every other sin. His death is enough to forgive every vestige of this sin that remains in your life and to progressively help you make progress. If you are a Christian, He has given you the Holy Spirit to empower you in this war against unbelief. His grace is actively at work. His grace is working in you to change you. Listen, you don't just need a method to fight this sin. You need a living and active Savior. That is exactly what He is. And He is our great hope in fighting this lifelong battle against unbelief.